Alrighty then, we are finishing up the World's Greatest Book series, and this summer, how many of you planned to read a book? Anybody just like, you know what, the summer is for reading books. How many of you have ever read a J.R.R. Tolkien book? A lot of people. Okay, 250 million copies in print from J.R.R. Tolkien. How many of you ever read a John Grisham legal thriller? Okay, 280 million copies in print. How many of you ever read a Robert Ludlum spy novel? Oh yeah, 290 million. How about a Stephen King horror book? Anybody? Yeah, me too. 350 million in print, that's a lot. How about a J.K. Rowling children's book, Harry Potter? I don't think I've ever really read a full one, but I read part of one. Okay, we're talking 500 million copies in print of all of her works. How about a Danielle Steele romance? 800 million copies in print. No, didn't read that one. How about Bill Shakespeare? William Shakespeare play. 4 billion copies of Will Shakespeare in print. And then also tied for number two, Agatha Christie, whodunits, 4 billion in print. Okay, that's a lot of books out there, a lot of reading, but it doesn't compare to the world's greatest seller, the Bible, which sells 100 million copies every year. Not including all the Bibles that are on apps, not including all the scriptures that are given away, 100 million every year sold. The world's greatest seller, year after year after year. The most distributed book. It's the most ripped off book, and the Gideons couldn't be happier. And it's the most unique book ever made, because unlike other books, it's written over a period of 1,500 years. 40 different people wrote the Bible from 3 different continents and 3 different languages, and yet God expressed himself through all these unique personalities of the people that wrote the Bible. And he used all kinds of different literary forms, like poetry and wisdom and biography and predictive prophecy. And yet, with all of those different authors in all those different countries over 1,500 years, there's still one central message to the Bible, and that is that God loves us, wants to know us, and gave us his son, Jesus Christ, so we could have a relationship with God. That, in a nutshell, is the message of the Bible. And it's a powerful message, a powerful message. John 5:39 says this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." So he was telling his disciples, he was telling the Pharisees, the scriptures you're studying, they're all about me, even the Old Testament scriptures. He was very clear that the whole purpose of the scriptures is that we would have a relationship with Almighty God through his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book for us to hear. It's a book for us to read. It's a book for us to study. It's a book for us to memorize. It's a book for us to meditate on. But you know what was the most important thing to Jesus? And that is that we do what with it? Do it. We do it and then share it. So it kind of goes together. There's action, right? There's action. We take that book that we've studied and we know so well, and then we live it out. We live it out so that hopefully it transforms us. This is a passage we looked at earlier in the series. We're going to come back to this passage at the end. But you think about the kind of transforming effect that the scripture has on us, that our very minds would be renewed, that we would know God, know how to please God, and have a relationship with God. So very much like being in a cocoon and emerging as this butterfly, God transforms us into these new people as the Spirit and as the scripture washes over us and we have a relationship with Almighty God. Pretty cool. Well, we're going to go back in history a little bit before we get back to that passage, because we're going to go back to the 15th century. Imagine that we're living in the 15th century, the beginning of it. A third of all of Europe's population has been wiped out by the bubonic plague. One third. Imagine that. Every third person is now gone because of that plague. But it was a time of reawakening, a time of renaissance. People were rediscovering the Latin, Greek classics. There was insatiable appetite for learning. Monasteries and universities were springing up everywhere. Eyeglasses were invented, so more people could read. Just think about the people that lived at that time. Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, Copernicus, Nostradamus, Machiavelli, Ponce de Leon, Christopher Columbus, and the list goes on and on. Of all these people who were learning and had an appetite for discovery. But at the same time, there were believers in the Reformation that were excited by the Word of God and excited about a personal faith in the Lord, and were seeing the scandals and excesses of the church at that time and were calling the church to account. And these were people that, like Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin, and they wanted the Word of God to be brought to the average person. And they believed that the Word of God shouldn't be just controlled by the church, but it should be for everybody, and it would set people free. Martin Luther said, "The Bible's alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." And as you remember, he put the 95 Theses on the doors of Wittenberg. Of all the things that he thought was wrong with the Roman Catholic Church and all the things that should be corrected, Martin Luther said, "A simple layman armed with the scriptures was preferable to the Pope and one of the councils without the Bible." So that was radical thinking at the time. There's Martin Luther. He says, "Unless I'm convinced by proofs of scriptures or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Putting his life at risk, believing in a personal relationship with God and Jesus, believing in the scriptures. Tremendous person. So Martin Luther took the Hebrew and Greek scriptures and he wrote a German Bible that German people could read. Pretty cool, pretty amazing. There was another fellow, a guy named Gooseflesh. That was actually his real name, and it was changed to Johannes Gutenberg. So if you were Gooseflesh, wouldn't you change your name to Gutenberg? Yes, you would. And he didn't invent the printing press, but he perfected it. And he created the first mass-produced product, the Gutenberg Bible, which was a Latin Bible. And here's a page. It was an absolutely beautiful Bible. So imagine this. The first mass-produced anything was the Gutenberg Bible. And so here you have all the masses of people in Europe that didn't have access to a very expensive Bible, but those that could read Latin at least could have a Gutenberg Bible. But now the problem with mass producing a Bible, and especially if you do it quickly, is that you sometimes have errors that creep in, like the Wicked Bible of 1631. It says in Exodus 20:13, "Thou shalt commit adultery." That was a bad mistake. How about the Unrighteous Bible of 1653, 1 Corinthians 6:9? It says, "Know yet not that the unrighteous shall inherit the earth." Unfortunate. And then there's the Fool's Bible of 1763. It interpreted Psalm 14:1 as this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is a God." But you know what? Johannes Gutenberg, he pressed on. He said, "It is a press, certainly, but a press from which shall flow inexhaustible streams. Through it, God will spread his word. A spring of truth shall flow from it. Like a new star, it shall scatter the darkness of ignorance and cause a light, therefore unknown, to shine amongst men." So these reformers were totally psyched out of their minds about the Word of God, using modern vernacular there. And that set the stage for another fellow, William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the illegitimate son of a Dutch priest. That's a tough start in life right there. But both his parents died in the plague. He ended up in a Catholic school. And he, from an early age, had an insatiable desire to know God and to know the Word. And he heard about Luther's German Bible. And he knew about the Latin Bible. But there was no Bible for English-speaking people. And so William Tyndale made it his life's ambition to take the Word of God and put it into English. Now, Tyndale, here's a copy of the Tyndale Bible. And he believed that the righteous shall live by faith. He believed that we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. That was what the reformers believed. That's what we believe. And here's a beautiful copy of the Tyndale Bible. Can you tell what that is? Can you read it from where you are? I hear a lot of murmuring. John 1:1, there it is. So beautiful, right? And so gorgeous Bible, mass-produced, and a tremendous thing that he did for people. Now, he risked his life to translate the Bible. He had to move from London and move to Germany. He made 3,000 copies of the New Testament. He smuggled them back to England. King Henry VIII made it his life goal to destroy every one of these Bibles that had been smuggled in barrels of flour and barrels of cloth. It made the Tyndale Bible even more valuable. And so he's able to print more editions. And he flooded England and he flooded London with the Word of God. But finally, he was captured. And he was spending his life translating the Bible, ministering to the poor. But then he was finally captured. He was public enemy number one in the Roman Catholic Church because they believed that he was a heretic and that the ordinary person couldn't handle being able to understand the Bible on their own, and they wanted to control it. And so Tyndale was tried for heresy in 1536. Thomas Cromwell interceded on his behalf, but he was, it tells us, strangled to death while tied at the stake, and then his dead body was burned. His final words were this: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That was his final words. And amazingly, 4 years later, the king himself was endorsing the Bible, an English Bible called the Great Bible. And it was all based on Tyndale's work. So he gave his life so that we could have an English Bible. His Bible was the same Bible that was used by the 54 scholars that produced the King James Version of the Bible in 1611. And it's estimated that 83% of the New Testament came directly from Tyndale, and 76% of the Old Testament came directly from Tyndale. And the BBC, in 2002, placed him at number 26 in the greatest Britons of all time. And so here's a guy that gave his life so that we could have an English Bible. And that's pretty cool. I have a Bible right here. This is the Book of Prayer and a scripture and a Bible. This was Tom Lunsted's Bible. And it's dated from 1867. And I'm going to read this at the end. So here is Tyndale, who gave his life that we could have the Bible. And God wants us to hear the Word, to read the Word, to study the Word, to memorize the Word, to meditate the Word, and do the Word and share it with others. But our problem is that sometimes I don't have that slide. All right, well, I missed that one. It must have been the second version of slides I sent you, but I sent a slide that said, just do it, but just do it tomorrow. And that's sort of like, that's what we often think about in our Christian walks, is that, oh, I'll read the Bible, I'll study the Bible, I'll live out the Bible tomorrow, I won't do it today. And that it can be easy, because we take the Bible for granted, don't we? It can be very easy. Do you know that, do you know five of the Ten Commandments? Anybody? Anybody think that they could name five of the, I'm not going to make you do it, but do you think you could name five of the Ten Commandments if you had a little bit of time? Okay. Well, 60% of Americans cannot name 5 of the 10 commandments. How about, do you know the name of the first book of the Bible? Just most people. 55% of Americans cannot name the first book of the Bible. Do you know who delivered the Sermon on the Mount? Many Americans believe it was Billy Graham that delivered the first Sermon on the Mount. Do you know what? Do you know what we're doing when we celebrate Easter? Do you know what happened on Easter? 25% of Americans don't know why the church celebrates Easter. This is according to a Gallup poll. But my favorite is this. Do you know the name of Noah's wife in the Bible? Anybody know the name of Noah's wife in the Bible? This is a tough one. Anybody else? Anybody have an answer for that? She is not...
Joan of Arc.
12% of Americans said that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. So, George Gallup, leading evangelical pollster, says that even though America describes itself as a Christian nation, we are a nation of biblical illiterates. We do not read the book or study the book or do the book, but we claim to be people who know and love the book. This is what, we're going to skip those. Oh, there it is. Just do it tomorrow. That's a picture of me, by the way. This is what Jesus had to say. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So Jesus expects us to take his words and to put them into practice. And when we do that, we build our lives on a solid foundation. Now, we all know that and we say that, but when it really comes down to building our lives, it's so easy to build our lives on a lot of other things, right? On traditions, on family, on money, on stuff, on whatever it is. But if we build our lives on Jesus and on his words, that is the solid foundation that we need in our lives. The Bible was not given for our information, but our transformation, D.L. Moody said. I believe that. Here we are. We're back to our scripture that we started with. So do not conform to the pattern of this world. You know, if you just live your normal, ordinary life and you don't resist, you will conform to the pattern of this world. We'll just go with the flow of culture and society and we'll be like everybody else. We won't stand out. We won't be unusual. We won't be unordinary. We'll just be like everybody else because the whole world has such a strong grip on us. And culture can be so exciting. And, you know, and we love the stuff of our culture. And if we just be ourselves, we're going to just go with the flow. But if we're people of the book, if we're people in the Word, if we're people in fellowship, if we're people that are making an effort to know God and put his words into practice, we will be transformed people, renewing our minds. We will be people that have a different way of doing life. We'll have a different worldview. We'll have a different mindset. We'll have different goals. We'll have different ambitions. We'll be different from other people if this book becomes our most important book that we read this summer, right? This summer. So we can renew our minds, and our minds continually need to be renewed. This is not just a one-step thing. This is not just I give my life to Christ and that's it. This is every day of renewal as we give our lives to the Lord because the culture never stops, and so we can never stop renewing our minds with the Word of God. And then we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. God's will not be a mystery to us. It'll be very clear to us how we're to live our lives because he makes it clear. So the more we know the Word and know the Lord, the more the Spirit of God can wash over us and change us and make us like him. And it's good, and it's pleasing, and it's his perfect will. So that's my encouragement to you as we end this series. And I was thinking about the collision of power, of worldly power, with the collision of the Scriptures. And that collision is happening all over the place as Christians are praying for our president, who are praying for those in power. And I was at the men's retreat last weekend. Thank you for praying for us, by the way. We had a wonderful time in the men's retreat, very powerful. And I praise God for that, because the student retreat was very powerful. The women's retreat was very powerful. The men's retreat was very powerful. And God did a lot of cool stuff in all three retreats. So as a result of me being on the men's retreat and having a really enjoyable Saturday playing softball and listening to great messages from the men of the church, I missed the royal wedding. Okay? I missed it. And of course, I did video it, so I have it at home, and I wasn't about to miss it. And any of you see the royal wedding or hear about the royal wedding or watch any clips of the royal wedding? Because there was something really amazing that happened in the royal wedding. And you should go onto YouTube and watch this. Because the Episcopal Bishop Michael Curry, American bishop, who definitely was raised Baptist. I mean, that man has got some Baptist and some Pentecostal in him. And there he is, and he's a part of the royal wedding. And it is the most pomp and circumstance you can ever imagine. All the royals are lined up in their boxes, and everybody's wearing their hats. And there's an incredible amount of wealth there and power and prestige. And everything is done perfectly. And then here comes this black American bishop in the middle of all this, and he's going to give a message from the gospel. And he had 6 minutes. He went 14, 15 minutes. So the whole thing was late. It was all delayed. And it was like, here's the collision of the message of the gospel with the power of society. And the whole world is watching, other than some of you, who apparently didn't watch the royal wedding, and all of us men on retreat. But Bishop Michael Curry quoted Dr. Martin Luther King. And he said he was right. We must discover power and love, the redemptive power of love. When we do that, we will make of this old world a new world. And then he went on to talk about the source of that love is from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he talked about Christ's love being a sacrificial love and an unselfish love and a redemptive love. And it was a powerful moment. And I have to say, it's really the only royal wedding I've ever watched. And I only watched the highlights of it, but that highlight was worth watching. And I thought that was an appropriate way to end this series, because there we are. I mean, we've been talking about England. We're talking about the King of England that killed Tyndale. And yet here we are, this preacher preaching the gospel at a royal wedding for all these millions and maybe billions of people around the world watching. And I love the fact that the gospel has its way of working itself into the power of society and changing individuals and changing us and changing the world. So with that, let's have a word of prayer. I want to invite the worship team to come up. I'll close the service by reading from Tom Lunstead's Bible, which will be very special. But why don't you guys come on up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, you've made it so easy for us to know you because you gave us a book. And we can have that book on our phones. We can hear it as we drive. We can watch episodes of your book on TV. We can read it. And we know that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can understand your book, your love letter to us, and we can live it out. And we would pray, Lord God, that this summer, even as we're doing all of our fun things and all of our activities, and all of our recreation, I pray, Lord, that this summer we'd be people of the book, that we'd find some powerful psalms or powerful words from the Gospels, that we would read your truth and your love to us, and that it would inspire us and would make us new people, Lord, new people and changed people. So, Lord, just wash your Scripture over us through your power of your Holy Spirit now. And throughout this summer, I pray in Jesus' powerful name, amen.
Thank you, Mike.
Well, let's stand.